Thank you, worship team. So good to be reminded of those wonderful truths. You know, that's what worship music is. It's theology put to music, and it's poetic and beautiful, and we are grateful. That song we sang, He Will Hold Me Fast, that holds a particular place in my heart. It was several years ago, I was attending a Shepherd's Conference, which is a conference down in Los Angeles at John MacArthur's church, Grace Community Church, and the Shepherd's Conference had special music, and this song was being written, and they were hoping to get it to the conference, and at the very last minute, the last session of the last day, they were able to get it done and send it, and to my knowledge, we actually were the first group to ever sing it publicly, and so that's kind of just a cool memory for that song, but it's such a great reminder that He will hold me fast. So we're grateful for our worship team. Well, as has already been said, my name's Tom. I've been on sabbatical. If you have started attending with us in the past few months, this morning you may have said, what is it with this place? They just let anyone up there who wants to come. But in reality, I do work here. I checked with the elders this morning. And so we are good to go. I'm very excited to be back. My son just said to me, have fun, Dad, right as I came up here, because the whole family is aware of my excitement. It's a joy to return from a three-month sabbatical. Sabbatical is meant to be a time of rest and restoration as well as study. And it is some lessons from that I want to share with you today. Part of my study has been the subject of eschatology. That's a study of the last times. We won't be covering that today, but we will in November. We're going to take the month of November to look at matters of eschatology, specifically with the kingdom of Christ. What is it? What should we expect of it? And so forth. So for those of you who are wondering and asking, that series will be coming up. I didn't want to do that right away. I wanted some time to just better develop what we were looking at. So we'll look at that in November. Today, this morning, what I want to talk about is the subject of stewardship. Stewardship. As I was away from the pastoral responsibilities and the time of visitations and everything that is associated with the ministry that comes with the ministry, I was reminded by the Lord just the blessing of what it means to have such a privileged opportunity to minister and pastor, and then also the responsibility that comes with that. There's a stewardship aspect. There's a strong responsibility and accountability that I have and that we all have as Christians to faithfully manage what God has given us. To see that and to set kind of the groundwork for our understanding of biblical stewardship, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 12. I'm going to read three different passages that approach the subject of stewardship from a kind of a different perspective to build a foundation that we can stand on. Luke chapter 12 is where we'll begin, in verse 35. Jesus is giving a parable. He says, Luke 12:35, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom the master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom the master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. Fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 and 2. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, which was the Corinthian church, which was a congregation in chaos. Much of that chaos stemmed from problems with leadership. And he addresses them and he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." And then finally, turn to the book of 1 Peter, the 4th chapter of 1 Peter. Peter writes in verse 10 of chapter 4, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." This is God's word. As you are all familiar, in listening to the cultural conversation today of the Western world, one cannot escape the ongoing and ever-changing discussion on the subject of identity. Identity. It turns out that identity matters. Identity matters at such a point that it has risen really to the top of the conversation and the cultural narrative. Now, we've addressed this before. We've talked about the importance of identity specifically because identity determines and normalizes behavior. You've heard the analogy before that when a dog barks and a cat meows, no one gets upset because that behavior corresponds with that identity. However, when a dog meows and a cat barks, if that ever happens, we all lose our minds because that's not supposed to happen. Something's wrong. Identity matters. Identity normalizes behavior. The rightness or the wrongness of behavior likewise can be evaluated as it corresponds to the identity. It works both ways. We've said one before that one of the reasons that the T in the immoral and ungodly insanity of the LGBTQ movement, one reason that the T has risen to the top is because, as I said, the rightness and the wrongness is determined by identity, and if you can change identity and you can transform into anything you want, then you can do anything you want. Identity matters. I remember when I joined the Navy, I don't know how I missed the fact that in this world there is such a thing as flying fish. I know that birds fly and fish swim. I haven't really seen birds swim, although I think that happens when they dive. But when I was in the Navy, I remember this time I was out on what's called a weather deck, which is a platform on the outside of the ship. And you can just look out, and when you're not working, you can enjoy the horizon and you can, you know, do whatever you want out, not whatever you want, but you can go out there. And I remember we were in one part of the world I had not been out to sea before, and we were in this one part of the world, and toward the front of the ship, the ship is moving through the water, it's creating a wave. Well, what I didn't know was that these flying fish would actually swim alongside the ship, and then when they came up to one of these waves crescenting or coming to the top, they would jump up on top of that, spread their fins out and to escape from predators, and then fly through the air, glide through the air. They're not flapping. Well, I'd never seen that before. I don't know how I missed it. I never heard of that before, and so here I am looking at this, and I see this wave, and it was about 30 of these things, probably escaping a predator, that just jump out of the water, and for maybe 50 yards, flew. And I looked at my friend, where are we? Where are they taking us, where things like this happen? It was odd. It was bizarre. Why? Because they're fish. It means they swim, not fly. Identity matters. Identity normalizes behavior. We say, well, how does this lead into stewardship and our subject of biblical stewardship? The way this connects is the fact that this idea of identity matters and normalizing behavior is not a new idea at all. Just because our cultural conversation and narrative has hijacked for their own immoral, ungodly purposes, The fact of the matter is that the Bible speaks of this issue, and it has from the very beginning. This is not a new idea. When God created Adam and Eve, He gave them the responsibility to steward. In fact, turn to Genesis 1 so that we can see this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. The very first thing that God does after He creates the world and the animals, He says in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" So that is the act. Here's the plan. We're going to create man. Why are we going to do this? If the inner Trinitarian communion and fellowship was of a perfect degree in nature where nothing is needed, why would we create man? Verse 26, "And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created Adam and Eve to serve as vice regents, to serve as king and queen of the world. And in that role, they would steward what God has created. This idea of identity comes from the very beginning. In fact, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when Adam named the animals, we don't know what those names were, but if we consider how he named Eve, he didn't name her Eve because he liked the sound of Eve. He gave her a name that was basically a title for what she would do. "I will call her Eve because from her everyone will come." It was an action and it was a title given. And so the title Eve, or the name Eve, corresponds to how God would use her. She will be the mother of all the living. Identity matters. It communicates purpose. It communicates function. This is true starting in the Garden of Eden, and it has been true all throughout biblical history, all the way up to the New Testament. I don't know if you've ever done a study like this before. I would encourage you to do so, to read through the New Testament, the epistles in particular, and to point out or to grab attention to all of those different metaphors that are used to describe the church. It's an interesting study. It's fascinating because, like a diamond that is multifaceted, every new description or metaphor that's used is not just a name given, but rather it also communicates a kind of purpose or a dimension to our relationship with God. For example, we are called believers because we do what? We believe. The name believer corresponds to the action of believing. We're called believers. Why? Because we believe what God has said. We believe He'll fulfill His promises. We believe we can take Him at His word. We believe that He's given us His word. Unbelieving people can read the Bible, know the Bible. They can understand what's been written in the Bible. They can teach the Bible, but they don't believe it. We are believers because we believe. Identity corresponds to behavior. We're called saints. That word actually means holy ones, and it communicates a theological reality for those who are in Christ. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, there has been a transaction that has occurred to you. You have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, and you have been placed into the kingdom of His Son. When that action happened, or the reason that it happened, was because by your faith, your sins were taken off of you, credited to Christ. They were judged and condemned. And then His righteousness, this is so critical, His righteous life, actions, everything about Him, His perfect righteousness was taken off of Him and accredited to you. When that happened, you became a holy one. You became a saint. The Roman Catholic Church has hijacked that idea to say that saints are specific individuals where supposedly they did great works and miracles happened and all of that. I don't want to get into that history. The biblical truth is if you are in Christ, you possess the righteousness of Christ. You're a holy one.
Amen.
It is a title that corresponds to an action. The righteousness has been given to you. In Romans chapter 1, for example, it says in verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. You're the holy ones. You're the holy ones. If you know and love the Lord Jesus, then you are the holy ones. And now we just have to get our lives to correspond with our identity. We're called disciples. One of the most neglected, I believe, doctrines in the church today is the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is a word that describes setting something apart for sacred use. As believers, we are being sanctified. Paul says that we have been sanctified at the moment of salvation, we were saved. We will be sanctified at the moment of death, where we will enter into glory. But during this life, we're in the process of being sanctified. We are in the process of being taken out of our old lives to be used in greater and greater ways for the kingdom. Disciple is a word that just means follower. Follower. It means we follow the ways, the message, and the means of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're his followers. He's our king. He's our master. He's our Lord. We are obedient to him with joy. We love him. We love all things about him. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to be talking about politics and providence, like I mentioned earlier. Let me give you a hint to my political position. There is one political position God favors, and there's only one. It's not the Democratic political position. It's not the Republican political position. It is the monarchy of his own son. So everything that has to do with Jesus' kingship and rule, we follow. Whatever doesn't correspond to Jesus' kingship and rule, we don't. That's it. That's easy. You still have to come next 2 weeks. I'm going to explain it more, but that's it. We're disciples. We're followers. That's what it means. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, it says, now at this time, the disciples were increasing in number. Or while the disciples were increasing in number. Now a complaint rose on this part. We begin to see a little bit of conflict in the church. You had all these Jewish believers, and then you had all these Gentile believers, and the Gentile believers didn't feel like their widows were being cared for enough, so they go to the apostles, and deacons or ministers are created, and you understand the story. The point is, they're identified as disciples. It means follower. We follow one person, singularly. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called children of God. That communicates the family aspect of our belonging. No matter what happens in life, you will always be a child of someone. If you have children, they will always be your children. No matter what happens in life, good or bad, there's nothing that can separate, erase, or destroy that relationship. How you interact in that relationship varies, but the fact that it exists is permanent and forever. We're called children of God because the action of God securing us for himself is forever. We are called brethren. Brethren. That applies both to men and women, not because it has to do with gender, but because it has to do with fellowship amongst each other. We're brethren. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. No matter who you are, when you were there with other believers, no matter what you've done, good or bad, you are with brethren, family. We're called the flock. Jesus calls us the flock in John chapter 10, verse 16. He says, my sheep or my flock will hear my voice. The idea of being lambs, the idea of being a flock, communicates vulnerability and dependency. You probably are well aware of the kind of trouble sheep get themselves into. That's us. We are vulnerable and dependent wholly on our great shepherd. So you see, all these titles correspond to a reality about who we are and what we are supposed to do. As flock, as sheep, the action of that is we are to follow him, and when we get in trouble, we are to look for him because only he can help. We're called the bride. Now, some people have taken this to mean a kind of intimacy of relationship. I think that's an okay idea, but I think actually the main thrust of being the bride of Christ has to do with permanence of relationship. It's covenant making. Whether good or bad, a promise has been made. Covenant has been struck. And he will not break that. We constantly break the conditions through sin and disobedience and all the filthy stuff we get ourselves into. We've said before, we all live three different lives. We live our public life, which is our best, our personal life among our family and friends. It's a little bit worse, but then we get into the seething swamp of our private lives, where we just break his covenant all the time, break obedience. And what does he do? He says, "You are mine." If you know and love the Lord Jesus, you cannot stray away because he won't let you stray away. You're mine. I've called you by name. You're my bride. We're called the temple because resident within believers is the presence of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God. Imagine this, Solomon's temple, Herod's temple. You have the outer place, the holy place. Then you had the Holy of Holies where the Shekinah glory of God was manifest. I don't know if you've ever pictured this, but in order to get in there, there was a process you had to go through. It began by a decision to enter. The first thing that you would come to is the altar where a sacrifice was made. Track with me on this. The sacrifice was made, and then there was the cleansing, the giant body of water, the cleansing. Sacrifice leads to cleansing. Once you're past that, the priest would go into the holy place, which was the place where the showbread was and the candles, and there were two pillars on either side to the entrance of the holy place. And then beyond that was the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat of Christ was. So if you visualize it, it's like a cross. You take this path till you get to the altar of incense right before the holy place where your prayers come up, but your prayers don't come up until the sacrifice has been made and the cleansing has occurred for the priests. And then the head of it all is where the mercy seat of Christ was. And the Shekinah glory of God manifested from that spot, what Paul says is, if you know and love the Lord Jesus, that's you. You're the Holy of Holies. The presence of the Spirit of God has taken up residence with you. It goes on. I won't go on, but it goes on. We're called citizens of heaven. We're called branches, which is a picture of nourishment. We are called the lights of the world, chosen slaves, heirs. It goes on and on and on. And it does so because every time you come to a different description, there's a title that corresponds to a behavior. If you're the light of the world, what are you supposed to do? Shine. If you're a branch, where do you get your nourishment from? The root. You can see why and how the metaphors are used. So the Bible says much when it comes to building a theology of identity. And beloved, if you embrace this, if you steward this truth of the importance of identity, if we return back to the importance that we do not belong to ourselves, we're not living for ourselves, we have a singular purpose, is to bring glory to God through the building of his kingdom, that just reshapes everything. Identity matters. Well, based on the passages that I read, We are identified as stewards. This is critical because in order to understand steward, which is sort of an antiquated word, a modern word would be manager, a manager, one who has administrative sort of control over something else, a manager. This is critical for us to understand because of the difference between ownership and possession. We possess the mysteries of God as we have in His Word, but we don't own them. We possess the things in life that we have, but they don't really belong to us. We have been granted a stewardship. That's what it means to be a steward. It's not ownership. And there's a lot of trouble that can happen when we confuse possession of something versus ownership of something. And that trouble is seen like when you let someone borrow a car and they don't return it. Give me my car back. Maybe you've heard the expression, possession is 9/10 of the law. You ever heard that before? That kind of mindset can result in disaster if it results in a change of ownership or the perception of a change of ownership. Have you ever heard of the feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys? These two Appalachian families both had involvement in the Civil War, and then after the Civil War, a feud developed between them that was so notorious, many people died, and we today understand to some degree the feud of the Hatfields and the McCoys. Let me give you a little history here that you might find interesting. Part of the reason for the development of this feud had to do with ownership of a hog. The Hatfields was in possession of the hog. They had it on their property. The McCoys said, no, that's our hog. And there's marks on the ear that we do with all of our animals that demonstrates that this is ours. This is our hog. Well, the problem didn't go away. It got worse. And eventually they took it to law. And when they took it to law, they took it to a judge who was a Hatfield. Well, you can imagine what's going to happen. That Hatfield judge ruled in favor of the Hatfield family. And part of his reasoning was possession is 9/10 of the law. Because they own it, or because they possess it, it's most likely the case that they own it. Whether he knew the truth or not, doesn't matter. He was a Hatfield. He ruled in favor of the Hatfields. The McCoys said, this thing is ours. We have marked it. We can prove it. But possession is ownership. And a terrible feud, that wasn't the only reason, but a terrible feud ensued. Why am I making this point? Because if you think you own what you have, then inherent is that is the freedom to do with it what you want, and you don't have that freedom. You and I are required to be faithful stewards of what God has provided. So, however, wherever you are in life, all that you have, all that you don't have, what you've gained, what you've lost, God has said to you specifically, to you specifically, I am going to allow you possession of what I own. And in your possession of what I own, what I'm asking is for you to be a faithful steward of what I own. Because I own it, you don't get to determine how you use it. You have to be faithful. So, since identity matters, and since the Bible describes us as stewards and only stewards, it's God's possession that overrules our entire lives. You and I are nothing more than God's managers of our lives. It's His life. It's His stuff, whatever the stuff is, the truth, whatever. We simply just manage it in a way that is pleasing to Him. Possession and ownership are not the same. In case there's any confusion over this, Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, to be a little more specific, and all it contains. The world and all who dwell in it. It's all His. In Psalm chapter 50, Psalm chapter 50, verse 12. If I were hungry, says God, I would not tell you, His people. For the world is mine and all it contains. I don't need anything from you. He's not being mean here. He's setting the right way to think about things. I wouldn't come to you. It's mine already. Now, it's easy for us to slip into the mindset of, well, we're talking about material things, we're talking about financial things, we're talking about possessions, we're talking about tangible things. That's not my point at all here. What I'm talking about is the spiritual mysteries of God. That's the emphasis that I'm looking at. It's the truth about who He is, what He does, and what He wants us to do. We are stewards of His truth. In Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 12, Luke 16, and He was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and his manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management. Just as a side note here, we all will hear this. All of us. And I give you that one for free. All right. Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking my management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from my management, people will welcome me into their homes. It goes on to describe how he cuts everyone a break so that they will have favor for him. The master hears this, and in verse 10, or in verse 8 rather, it says, and his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. It just means with wisdom. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of the unrighteous, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. And the point of all of this, the point of this story, not getting lost in the details of the story itself, the summary conclusion, verse 10, he who is faithful in very little is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in very little, a very little thing, is also unrighteous in much. Faithfulness is what we have been called to as stewards of that which has been allotted to us. Well, having understood then what a steward is, the responsibility of a steward, and how we really have been given the stewardship title and activity since the very beginning, what is it that we are to be stewarding? I said earlier, I'm not referring to the material things of this life. All of that comes and goes. If you have any experience in life, you know that there are seasons for everything. Seasons for blessing, seasons for not having. There are seasons for everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 identifies the most important aspect of our stewardship. Let a man regard us in this manner as stewards, servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The historical context for the situation here had to do with a breakdown of leadership. You had factions in the church. Some factions were following Paul, and some were following Apollos, who was a very gifted communicator. Others were following Peter. You had the super spiritual ones who said, we're following Christ. But there were factions in the church. And what Paul is trying to say is, listen, there's no difference between us or even between us and you as people. It's easy for us to want to follow church leaders. We find that today. I don't know how many times I've had a theological conversation with someone where one of the first things they do is quote what someone has said or what they've read rather than beginning with the Bible. That we just naturally fall into that, but the truth is there's no difference. We're all stewards. But we're stewards of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God is just another way to say the truth. The truth of God. There are many things in life that require stewardship, but what he is saying here is the mysteries of God. It's how we interact with the truth. And to not allow ourselves to fall into the trap of diminishing or belittling or thinking little of the truth. The New Testament is clear. 2 Timothy, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. Verse 13, rather. Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which were in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. How does your stewardship of the truth, what does it look like? It looks like you guarding it, protecting it, not letting it become attacked. You guard the truth. Chapter 2, verse 2. The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The truth of God, just like the gospel, is something that we receive and then give away. We don't hold on to it. We receive it, we embrace it, we believe it, and immediately give it away. We teach the truth. We share the truth. That's what a minister does. A minister administrates the truth. We're to give it away. So as you evaluate the quality of your stewardship of the truth, one of the questions we ask is, am I guarding it? Am I protecting it? The quality of it? Am I giving it away? Am I sharing it with others? Chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Accurately handling. We're to rightly divide the truth. James 1:22 says that we're to live the truth. But prove yourselves doers of the word, James writes, not merely hearers who delude themselves. A transformed, sanctified life is evidence of a transformed, sanctified soul. We're to live the truth. Ephesians 4, verse 15 says we're to speak the truth. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says we are to defend the truth. Jude, verse 3, there's only one chapter. Verse 3 says we are to contend for the truth. You think of a contender like a boxer, someone who is training to defend himself against an aggressor and to overpower the aggressor. We are to be contenders with the truth. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says that we're to meditate on the truth. One of the great blessings of this sabbatical that I had was extended times to just think. You know, we live in a culture today where the idea of quiet escapes us. That's not even a part of us anymore. We're surrounded by the constant bombardment of information and news. And, you know, I saw recently that Ben Affleck and Jennifer Lopez got divorced. I don't even care at all anything about their lives. I did not seek that information, but I know it. How do I know it? Because you can't escape it. It just comes at us. In fact, when you hear of someone who gets away, no screens, no entertainment, nothing like that, where they just get away and they're quiet for a while, that seems like the oddity. We live in a culture today where we are actually the oddity for most of human history. Meditate. It means to take an idea or a verse or something about God and to think as deeply and hard as you can about that so that you wrap your mind around it. We are to hold fast to the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, your stewardship requires holding fast. In the Navy, they used to say, stand fast. And the idea was, you know, you're running somewhere and you hear stand fast, so you stand quickly, like quickly come halt. Stand fast. Don't move. I heard that a lot. I still hear that. Stand fast. Stay where you are. You believe the truth. Don't move from it. Turn to Matthew 28. We'll finish here. Your stewardship of the mysteries of God require and call for us to guard the truth, teach the truth, rightly divide the truth, live the truth, speak the truth, defend the truth, contend for the truth, meditate on the truth, hold fast to the truth, and to share the truth. It's a gospel presentation. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The gospel is meant to be received, believed, and then given away. And the quality or the character of our Christian lives can be determined by our stewardship of the truth in these ways. We're to give the truth. What does it mean to share the gospel? It means to bring people to the reality that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, every single one of us. We are both by action and deed and nature sinners. When I was a police officer, I used to ask people, do you think you're going to heaven? And they would give me an answer, and then I would say, you want to know what the Bible says? The Bible says if you're going to go to heaven, you either have to be as good as he is, which no one is, or you have to be forgiven. Are you forgiven? Have you come to that place of desperation where you have seen your heart, where you've seen your sin, where you have felt the weight of conviction, where you realize you stand condemned before a just and holy God, and you've stopped trying on your own, but you have given it to him through faith in Christ? I can't do it. I can't save myself. I need Christ. I need Christ. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. He's all I have. He's my only hope. And I turn to him. And then the truth, that at that moment of belief, your sin is counted to him, crucified, executed, judged, and then his perfect, beautiful, majestic righteousness is given to you. It's the transaction of the gospel. And by faith alone in Christ alone, you become a partaker in the divine mystery of eternal life. So it comes to us. Christians are identified as stewards. We're stewards of God's truth. We're stewards of the kingdom. We're stewards of the gospel. Do you believe? Do you really, genuinely believe? Not perfect belief, but genuine belief? And if so, do you live, share, teach, and everything we've covered to that belief? If you're a Christian, if you know and love the Lord Jesus, and I always say know and love because that's the biblical idea of belief. The book of James says even the demons believe and shudder. They don't have a love. They have an understanding or an acknowledgement. But a Christian is one who has a belief and love. If you know and love the Lord Jesus, then you are in Him. And you are to be stewards for Him. So it falls to us to embrace the title and the calling and the responsibility. Am I living for Him, for His glory? Well, let's pray together now. So many thoughts come to our mind, Lord, as we embrace the responsibility of stewardship. So many thoughts come to our minds as we consider our lives, the sin, the failure, the brokenness. And yet in all of that, in the muck and mire of our lives and our hearts and the secret thoughts of our hearts, You have provided opportunity to come to You, to believe, to be saved. Father, would You instill in us an urgency to share the truth, to grow in our faith, and to see You glorified. We're so thankful for Your word. We're so thankful that You never leave us, that You've given us everything, everything. And so, Lord, we pray now that You would equip us to be faithful stewards. Thank You for Your love to us. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.